There is a, I hope you're picking up, following, tracking with the logic. There is a logic to how this day has progressed. Obviously, we began with definitions and the Puritans, who they are, trying to get our minds around Puritanism as a movement in spirituality. And then these three closely related motifs that we find them in lots of places, Scripture most importantly. The Puritans are particularly helpful because they accentuate them. They put these motifs under a magnifying glass and give a lot of attention to them. And they are exceedingly helpful for us as individuals as we seek to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I'm convinced they're very helpful then when it comes to ministering to others. And they are three links in a chain, because if you go back to the beginning then, the surpassing beauty of Christ. Okay, that is, think in terms of the goal, right? There is the end, to look to the Lord Jesus, all right? And then we shifted to keeping the heart, because it is the heart, when we look to Jesus, that we are primarily engaging. And looking to Jesus and how that is a remedy to many ailments in the heart, specifically idolatry. And now thirdly, we move along into this third link in the chain, and it brings us to, well, how? How do we do this? And so the subject we're going to consider in this final session is this: practicing biblical meditation. And seeing meditation then, okay, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the surpassing beauty of Christ. Yes, keeping the heart. How does this work? How do I do this? What does this look like 24/7? I'm not going to be so bold as to say here is a thorough answer to that question, but at least I hope baby steps in the direction, okay? How we're going to do it is we're going to make use of this handsome-looking fellow, Thomas Manton, 1620 to 1677, and we're going to let him speak a little bit, and then I'll explain him and just sort of take 10 insights from Manton. He excelled in this area. He wrote books on this subject, meditation. Isaac went out into the field to meditate, remember, and then he sees Rebecca coming. Remember that little verse? Thomas Manton preached, I think it's 12 sermons on that single statement. Isaac went out into the field to meditate. And he explains what this is, biblical meditation. Now, I know, you know, we throw that word meditation out there, and things get a little crazy pretty quick, don't they? Because we have been inundated with transcendental meditation or other approaches to spirituality that approximate, you know, TM. And we have seen the influence of this even in Christian circles. And again, I hope it's not a can of worms. I wouldn't think so in this church. But you hear of it sometimes with prayer labyrinths. Wordless prayer is a phrase a lot of people use. And even in evangelical circles, there is this onus, this emphasis on this pursuit of God that actually involves emptying the mind and letting go, and pursuing and enjoying some sort of bare communion experience between God and the soul that is wordless. You don't need God's word for this. It's unmediated by God's word, because there's this kind of direct link. And for many, even within evangelical circles today, you throw out the word meditation, and that may be what they're thinking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Meditation is not about emptying your mind. It is about filling your mind. Very, very different. Filling our minds with God's word so that they are fixed upon things above. And so we're turning to the Puritans who excelled in this area. We want to get our minds around biblical meditation, what it means, maybe some baby steps in terms of practicing meditation if we haven't practiced it. Recognizing, I should also add an historical note, that it's just not the Puritans. I mean, our forefathers up until recently, this was normative Christian experience, biblical meditation. it seems to me anyway, it's fallen on hard times nowadays. I'm not sure of all the reasons for that. It may be because of the influence of Eastern religions, some of the confusion and people being uncomfortable with it. It could be just because of how busy we are and we're always engaged and we're connected now 24/7 with all of our devices and we just don't know how to slow down and think about things. There could be a ton of factors at play. But historically, this figured prominently in the spiritual disciplines. It loomed large in normative Christian experience, and I am convinced it is something we need to get back to. I think one of the lots of reasons why, obviously as it relates to our first two sessions, it's going to help. But even when you just think in terms of prayer and the fact that so many of us struggle with prayer, I'm convinced the reason is because of the absence of meditation. Because our forefathers understood that when we pray, we don't just sit down and pray and just start speaking. When we pray, we open God's word, right? And we see what he has commanded. We see what he has promised. We see what he has revealed. And then we spend time meditating on it. And we ask questions of it. And we think it through. And we draw out the implications. That then informs our prayers. And I think at times our prayers seem so vacuous, rightly or wrongly, or we always find ourselves praying for material needs. That's just where we gravitate. It's because we have disconnected prayer from a larger spiritual discipline, which was the reading of God's word or hearing God's word preach, spending time thinking about it, asking the right questions, working through application, and then naturally allowing that to direct our prayers so that our prayers actually become what? Saturated with Scripture. They are a response to Scripture. And that's another reason to give this some attention. And I find when at seminary, I teach a course on this subject in seminary, and I find invariably every time we go over this, these students in their mid-20s, upper 20s, early 30s, it's like, the penny drops, the light goes on, because they all know exactly what I'm talking about when I reference this struggle in prayer, and at times it seems so empty, and yet it seems so simple when you simply tell them it's because we've been approaching it from a wrong angle and not seeing prayer as the outflow of Bible intake meditation, but rather something we're just supposed to sit down or stand up and do spontaneously without any thought. When that happens, we usually end up just praying for felt needs. That's it. Physical needs. That's all that comes to mind. And how important it is to have our prayers informed by God's word. And meditation, exceedingly important. But all that just by way of introduction. 10 comments, then insights from Thomas Manton, fascinating figure, towering Puritan. His works fill, is it 22 volumes? All sermons. All his published sermons, very edifying. So here's the first insight. You read that one on your own. He has a way with words. So who are the greenheads? Young people. You're just a bunch of greenheads. They look upon meditation as fit only for the hackers, the phlegm. Those who have reached old age, the old and decrepit, that yes, when I am broken down and fading away, well, then maybe I'll have some time to sit quietly and meditate on God's word. But now, man of action, there are things to be done. There are lists. I need to check off this, that, and the next thing. And certainly things far more important and pressing than meditation. And so Thomas Manton, he throws out this volley. I mean, he's looking for debate. He's really picking a fight. Greenheads look upon meditation as fit only for phlegm, the phlegm and decay of old age. He pushes back. No, you're wrong. It is a thing of absolute use. All right? It is a thing of absolute use. Why? Okay, here we go. We touched on this a little bit in the previous session. We need to recognize this about ourselves. You may not have ever realized this. You meditate. You do. All the time. You can't stop it. Your mind is always going like a locomotive. we all meditate. There are things that enter our minds at times uninvited. And these thoughts know no bounds, no restrictions, no limitations. We can traverse the skies above and circle the world in a moment's time, past, present, future, and all of these thoughts occupying our minds. We meditate. Okay, now here's the problem, and here's why one of the reasons why biblical meditation is of absolute use is normally when we meditate, our thoughts veer toward what? Enticing thoughts. Discouraging thoughts, overwhelming thoughts, embittering thoughts, and distracting thoughts. And those thoughts seep down into the heart, and as goes the heart, so goes the springs of life. The life sets the trajectory. And so Manthan acknowledges, we can all acknowledge, our minds never turn off. We are always thinking, we are always meditating. The question is this, what are we meditating on? What has our attention? What has first place in our thoughts? And let's just be honest, I'm not looking for show of hands. Don't make eye contact, I'm making you feel uncomfortable. But there it is, that's where we live, folks, right there. Come on, it is, let's be honest. Cut to the chase. Enticing thoughts, discouraging thoughts, overwhelming thoughts, embittering thoughts, distracting thoughts. We need to give a little attention then to biblical meditation and make sure we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. All right? Amen. I'm hearing Thomas Manton. I agree 100%. Green heads look upon meditation as fit only for the phlegm and decay of old age. They are dead wrong. This is of utmost importance because, again, it relates back to Proverbs 4:23. Our thoughts will grip our hearts, our affections, and that will become determinative then in terms of the trajectory of our life. So this is something that requires attention. Some thoughtful attention. Here's the second insight. Meditation, what are we talking about? It is enforcing truth upon the soul. That's a great definition. Meditation is simply enforcing truth upon the soul. That is helpful because Manton tells us what meditation is not. Meditation is not figuring out theological puzzles. Right? Meditation is not, I'm going to spend 40 hours figuring out my eschatological paradigm and everything that's going on in the book of Revelation to satisfy my curiosity and so that I can win those arguments with my neighbor who lives behind me who does not think like I think. That's not meditation. Meditation is not thinking, well, I'm going to solve once and for all the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and then I'm going to just pour out all of my findings on social media and take on everyone in debate. That's not meditation. Meditation is taking truths we already know. They're things we understand. They're important truths, central truths, and it is enforcing those truths upon the soul. It's taking what we already know up here and doing what? Forcing it down into the heart. It's traversing this chasm between the head and the heart. It's giving time and attention to taking what we know, things with which we are familiar, truths that perhaps we've been able to explain since we were 7 years old, but it's answering the question, so what? And forcing it down into the heart. It is a serious, says Manton, serious and solemn improvement of truths for practical uses, and purposes. So how does God's faithfulness apply to this? How does Christ's intercession apply to that? How does the prospect and the hope of glory inform this? It's taking what we know, traversing the gap, and impressing that truth deep down upon the heart. Because let's be honest, far often than not, that's our problem right there. I could not have explained it better. He hasn't eaten in 2 weeks. We don't know why. Why hasn't he eaten in 2 weeks? It's stuck in his throat. Far too many of us, folks, we have it all here. It's here. We know it, and we've known it for years. And we can cross our T's and dot our I's in terms of our theology and doctrinal statement, and we can explain things, and we can teach things, and oh, can we argue things? It's wonderful. And it's all going on here. And the question that begs asking is this. Okay, that's fine. Has it actually touched here? And far too often there's what? I don't know. It's just not going. And I can tell you this to this audience. I mean, I actually say it just about every course I teach at seminary level. I warn them because they have to be warned. The number of students who go through seminary make shipwreck of the soul. The number of students who will go through seminary, straight A+ after A+ after A+, and they could make your head spin with what they know. Guess what? They've never applied one iota of it to their lives. It's never become real. It's never gripped them and taken hold and shaped them. And so what we're doing with meditation is we're not trying to figure out difficult things. We're not trying to solve complex problems. We're not investigating the mysteries of the faith. We're not trying to reconcile those things that are paradoxes or arguments we know that are on the horizon. Or we're not just studying things so that over the dinner table I can wow people with how much I know. No, we're taking what we already know and we know well, and we are now trying to bridge this chasm here from the head to the heart and impress these truths upon the heart so that they grip what? The affections, so that we actually what? Love God and desire Him and delight in Him and therefore hate sin and fear sin and sorrow over sin and therefore put to death love of self and all of its accompanying forms of idolatry, whereby we keep our hearts with all vigilance, recognizing it's from those affections the springs of life will issue forth. Here's the third insight from Thomas Manton. We taste things better when they are chewed than when they are swallowed whole. Isn't that the truth? So anybody here like barbecue? Probably no one here. No? No? I fell in love with barbecue when we first moved to Texas, and that love has only grown stronger. I'll tell you, I am a little bit of a snob now, actually, when it comes to barbecue. I was in Mississippi last weekend, and my host, he says to me, oh, there's this barbecue place. We're just outside of Memphis, across into the state line, into Mississippi. Oh, there's a great barbecue place around here. I'm like, I could go for Mexican right now, Tex-Mex or whatever, but just this idea of barbecue outside of Texas just rubs me the wrong way. But anyway, you sit down there, you've got your brisket in all its glory. You just don't wolf that thing down, right? You chew it, and you what? You savor it, right? That's the difference between eating just for the sake of eating so that I'm still alive, and eating, why? For the enjoyment and the pleasure of it. You're savoring it. You're enjoying it. You're appreciating it. This is the essence of meditation. We taste things better when they are chewed. We take our time than when they are swallowed whole. That's what meditation is all about. Our thoughts become actual, present, sensible. They become bellows that kindle and inflame the affections. As our minds are absorbed with the wonder of these truths, and we take time savoring it and thinking about it and coming at it from different angles. We do so until they become lively and the affections are engaged. Or it is, all you campers out there, you have that roaring fire. In the evening, you scurry off to bed. In the morning, you come out, and all that is there is what? The embers, the coals. What do you have to do? Throw on fuel. The logs to get the fire going again. That is what meditation is. You have these embers, the affections. And there are so many distractions, aren't there? You know it and I know it, just in a 24-hour period. So many competing influences and forces. And our eyes, all the five senses, sight, taste, touch, smell, I missed one, hearing, they are inlets to the soul. And there is so much competing for our affections. So many things that will draw our attention away. And how important it is then to engage in concentrated biblical meditation with the goal of taking these truths until they become present. What was Manton's language? Actual, present, sensible, whereby the affections are inflamed. Does that make sense? Here's steps. How do we do this? And so you got in your notes there. Under the third heading, we taste things better when they are chewed than when they are swallowed whole. I'm going to give you six steps. So this is really the how-to. How do I do this? What does this look like? I'm keeping it very simple. There are books written on this subject. David Saxton has a good book on this. I have a little book in that series coming out in a few months by Thomas Manton on meditation. It's a helpful little book. But I think this is a good starting place. If this is unfamiliar to you and you're wondering, yeah, this is really resonating. This is making sense. Okay, just six steps. All right, here's the starting point as to what we're talking about. Time and place is important. And it could be morning. It could be the lunchroom. It could be evening. It could be when the kids are taking a nap. Whenever. But some consistency is important. And scheduling time for this is important because so many distractions. And turning off the cell phone is unbelievably important when it comes to this. Because we're so addicted to that thing, and you hear it, and I don't know, the heart starts racing, and we feel like we have to look at it right away because the world might be passing us by unless we look at our phone at that moment. And there's just this pull, right? It's disengaging time and place. And so I'm gonna spend some time today meditating on Pastor Tom's sermon from Sunday, right? Or I'm reading through the Bible in a year. And today I was reading a few chapters in the book of Psalms. I'm going to spend time meditating on the Psalms. Or, here we go, full circle, I'm reading through William Perkins, A Perfect Redeemer. And today was chapter 4, 4 pages, only took me 10 minutes. And now I'm going to do what? Not close it, see you tomorrow. I'm going to spend time meditating on this, thinking it through. I understand everything he said in there. Now I'm going to work it down on my heart. So I turn to the Lord and I pray for blessing. It doesn't have to be long and complicated. Psalm 119, verse 18 will do just fine. Open my eyes. Lord, just open my eyes. Give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. Completely dependent for you to teach me. Okay? Step two. Oh, we already covered step two. You choose a scripture. Could be your Bible, daily Bible reading program. Could be a devotional book you're going through. Could be, I am encouraging you to make it, William Perkins, A Perfect Redeemer. It could be Sunday sermon, women's Bible study, whatever the case may be. But it is scripture that is driving this, and you've chosen your scripture. And then here's what you're doing. You're asking questions. Pen and paper is helpful. Just have a pen there, or pencil, whatever, and a notebook. And it's kept there beside your bed or in your study or wherever it may be. And you ask questions. What does this teach me about God? What am I learning about him? His character, his attributes, his ways, his wonders. What does it teach me about my relationship with God? What he wants from me. What he expects from me. What he commands of me, what he promises me, right? Getting the idea here? and I'm taking notes. How is this chapter, or this verse, this truth, how is it related to the Lord Jesus? His person, his work. And so I'm reading something related to God's faithfulness. Well, how does that relate to Christ? Oh, Christ is the embodiment of God's faithfulness. And we see the fulfillment of everything God ever said in the Lord Jesus. Or I'm thinking about the seriousness of sin and one particular sin. How does this relate to Christ? Oh, the Lord Jesus did not just die for my sin in general upon the cross. He died for each and every one of my specific sins, including this. So get from the text to the Lord Jesus, his person and his work. And then ask the question, what conditions and experiences does it address? So what does this chapter have to say about life, doing life, what it means to be a human being? And some of the things maybe I'm going through presently, that difficult relationship, struggling health, the concern with kids or other family members, financial constraints, whatever. What conditions and experiences does it speak into? This is what it teaches me about God. This is what it teaches me about me as I stand in relation to God. This is how it points me to the Lord Jesus. And you see how this is starting, you're starting to get some content here on the page. You know, what is it telling me to believe? If this is what I've learned about God, me, and Christ, what should I really believe? And how should this shape my thinking? What is it telling me to do? Just today, tomorrow will take care of itself. What should I change today? What should I do differently today? I've been meditating on God's loving kindness, right? His tender mercy, it's sometimes translated. And just God's mercy, it's not this little stream, it's this roaring, raging river. And mercy, you know, me, my sin. You think of the Apostle Paul, that he was the recipient of hyper-plentiful grace and mercy. And then the Lord Jesus, and there's mercy just poured out at Calvary's cross. And so what is this telling me to do? Well, I mean, I do need to confess some sins. I do need to exercise some mercy in my relationship with others. I need to give so-and-so some slack today. I need to maybe exercise a little more gentleness and meekness in my dealings with others when I consider how much God has forgiven me. You see, it just becomes very practical, folks. What does this mean for how I'm going to live today? And for that difficult situation that I know is coming up, that person who is a prickly pear and I'd rather avoid at all costs, but I can't, how am I going to handle it? That situation that is out of my control, how am I going to cope? How am I going to get through it? How does this passage speak to the specificity of what I'm facing today? And the aim is to bring ourselves to a sense of these things. We start to feel them, the relevance and the importance of these truths, and how they are timely for us, all with this great aspiration to ponder in our own hearts and be silent before God. Not silent, the idea of emptying the mind or not uttering our prayers to God, silence as in submission to his will and what he reveals in his word. And this should cultivate humility, right? That as we go through all of this, we ask questions. Questions, we can turn scripture into questions. What have I done? How have I been living? I mean, given these truths and this passage of scripture and what I've written down here, how did I live yesterday? How have I been living the past month? And is there consistency or inconsistency between anything in my life and these truths that are here staring me in the face? Can I actually say I'm clean from my sin? That's a great question. Do I think I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart? So God has shown me this. I am convicted for that. And yet I'm not prepared to do anything about it. Well, do I think I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness, the obstinacy of my heart? Can my courage endure, or can my hands be strong in the days that God shall deal with me? Well, here's another good question. Do I not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What am I living for? What am I pursuing? What do my words, thoughts, and deeds say about me? And how seriously I'm taking these things. What must I do to be saved? And then we're also seeking to strengthen faith and hope. Good questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God? And so as we're reading Scripture and thinking on it, there's a great question to have written down. And just to consult with some regularity, the Lord is the everlasting God. I have heard this. I know this. And this should shape me today in this way. And how I handle this circumstance and face that particular difficulty. What then shall we say to these things? Oh, we can use that constantly. Well, if that is true, what do I say to these things? If that is the way it is, what do I say to these things? If that is what God requires of me, what do I say to these things? What am I actually going to do about it today? And we're seeking to stir obedience. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That I've taken stock over the past week and I know something's amiss, something is off kilter. And it's time to get serious with it and forsake it. How can I continue to do this great wickedness and sin against God? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I living a presumptuous life and a careless life? Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? One more great one out of Micah. What does the Lord require of me but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with my God? How's it going? Was I doing that yesterday? Am I doing that in my relationship with my spouse, my colleague, fellow elder, someone else at the church? Am I doing that as I engage in the community, my neighbor next door? Do I truly love justice, love kindness, walk humbly with my God? And today, what should that look like? What should it look like? In very specific, concrete ways. Just today, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly, it's going to look like this at work. It's going to look like this in dealing with the kids. It's going to look like this in addressing that sin, failure, shortcoming, whatever we want to call it. It's going to look like this as I talk and speak with someone and confront them. It's going to be a difficult issue, perhaps messy. But what will it look like to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with my God in that moment, in that context? And having worked through all that, I don't know, how many pages of paper do you have now? 3 or 4, depends on how big your writing is. My chicken scrawl, I probably only have a couple of pages. Most people probably have 5 or 6 pages at this point. And you got all these thoughts racing through your head. And you say, well, it's time for me just to apply it all. So what have I done? You know, as I look at all this, how are things going? Taking stock and deciding what I am going to do today. Resolve, resolutions. I resolve, I'm going to do this in the light of that scripture. I'm going to talk like this, given that truth. I'm going to just place my faith in God today, knowing who He is, His faithfulness, His power, and His wisdom. I'm going to wait on God and trust Him, knowing that He is sovereign, and I'm not going to succumb to worry today. I what I have been reading, what it's been teaching me about God. And today, it's going to be a battle. I'm going to have to remind myself of this 100 times, but I'm going to turn this over to Him. That's how I'm going to live today. And oh Lord, I'm so weak, I'm so feeble. Hence, I conclude the whole thing with prayer. It's great. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart. All right, you reach that point. Guess what you now have? Prayer. Right? You've engaged with God's word. You've given serious attention to God's word, and you now have plenty of reasons to praise God, worship God, confess your sins, plenty of petitions to lay out before Him, as summed up in this one, help me, incline my heart. We now have fuel to add to our prayers and content driven, not just by felt needs, but driven by what? God's word, as I've engaged with it and applied it to my own life. 6 steps, helpful, give you some thoughts as to how this might work, how to proceed. The 4th insight from Thomas Manton is this. We begin with pregnant thoughts. So thoughts that will give birth. Thoughts that will issue forth in something. He exhorts us, we do need to be selective. Meditation, says David Saxton, is not the time for inquisitive thinking. Rather, meditation employs practical reflection upon matters already known to some degree. I believe, I got this from Thomas Mint and a few other Puritans, that there are plenty of things we can meditate upon. There are five things we need to come back to with regularity and consistency over and over and over again. The first is the glory of God. The second is the severity of sin. Third, the beauty of Christ. Fourth, the mystery of providence. Five, the certainty of glory. Thomas Manton labels these lively truths. These are truths that resonate deep within the soul. These are truths which easily grab hold of the affections. The glory of God stirs what? Faith and fear, leading to obedience. The severity of sin, humility, repentance, meekness, leading to repentance. The beauty of Christ stirs love and joy, leading to thankfulness. The mystery of providence produces peace and contentment. The certainty of glory, the hope of glory, yes, hope, patience, and it results in what? Perseverance. Start over on the right-hand side of the slide. This might be helpful. Wouldn't you like to obey, repent, be thankful, be content, and persevere? Wouldn't that be wonderful? How does that happen? Go to the left. You're only ever going to obey when you believe and fear properly. We're only ever going to repent when there is what? Humility and meekness. We're only ever going to be thankful and live lives filled with gratitude when we're filled with love and joy. Contentment, that has to be peace, a peace which surpasses all understanding, or there's never going to be contentment. How can I ever persevere? Well, perseverance depends on patience. Patience depends on what? Hope. All right, so faith, humility, love, peace, hope. Well, where do those things come from? Work to the left. They're ignited by the glory of God, the severity of sin, the beauty of Christ, the mystery of providence, and the certainty of glory. Hence, what do I need to do each and every day? Occupy my thoughts with what? Truth. These five tremendous realities. Yes, there are others, a host of others, but these five chiefly, primarily, the glory of God, all right? That's George Swinnick, the blessed and boundless God. I'm giving it to you right now. Here we go. The glory of God, George Swinnick's little book, The Blessed and Boundless God. The severity of sin, Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin. The beauty of Christ, you have William Perkins, a perfect redeemer. Mystery of providence, could be again Thomas Watson, all things for good. The certainty of glory, there's a little book coming out in just the next few months called The Hope of Glory by Thomas Manton. There you have it, the Puritans. This is why they excel in this area, and they are so useful because they are giving us these truths over and over and over again. That is the world they inhabit. And when you read their works, they draw you in. They do a lot of the heavy lifting for you. And we can meditate as we read these books devotionally, beginning with Perkins, A Perfect Redeemer. And we read these devotionally, but we don't read them because we're trying to expand our understanding, although that is important. We don't read them because we want to make sure we're orthodox in the faith, although that is important. We don't read them because we want to make sense of certain passages of Scripture, although again, that is important. We read them and we look for these things because we're trying to what? Ignite the affections. So that the affections then what? Shape the trajectory of our lives. And our lives then look like what? Obedience, repentance, thankfulness, contentment, persevere. It doesn't do any good for me to say to you or for you to say to me, obey. All right, so what? Persevere. I know life's difficult. Stiff upper lip, old man. Just persevere. All right, where's that going? But you just need to be more thankful. It does no good to say those things. It's like doing a 30,000-foot flyby. It doesn't help anyone. No. Back to where we begin. It is by exercising our minds on God's word and being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It is filling our minds with these glorious truths whereby the heart follows and then it sets the course of life. Does that make sense? That is the Puritan approach to the Christian life and spirituality. Here is the fifth, then, insight. We proceed to serious enforcements. The goal of meditation is not to fill the head with notions, but improve the heart. We meditate on God so that we love and fear Him, on sin so that we hate it, on hell so that we avoid it, and on heaven so that we pursue it. What does that look like? You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 statements. Each one has 2 blanks. Do you see where I am? So this is what this really looks like. When truth is enforced upon the soul, we will fear God over man. That's when we know we're really getting it. We fear God over man. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We're driven by this great impulse, the fear of the Lord. When the affections are ignited, we will prefer heaven over earth. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We will choose temporal affliction over ease and comfort. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We will pursue. Am I going too quickly? You're trying to write all of that down. Do I need to back up? I'll just back up. To fear God over man was number one. Acts 5:29. Good? To prefer heaven over earth. Matthew 6:33. All good? To choose temporal affliction over ease and comfort. 2 Corinthians 4:18. To pursue godliness over profit and pleasure, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We're making value judgments, aren't we? We're making choices, decisions on the worth of things in the light of eternity. That's when you know the affections are really engaged. It is to embrace the greatest suffering over the slightest sin. Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Serious enforcements upon the heart. Thomas Manton's language. Here is the sixth insight. The beast under the law that did not chew the cud was unclean. Let you try to figure that one out for a moment. The beast under the law that did not chew the cud was unclean. Now, that was one of the ways in which the law differentiated between clean and unclean animals. The other was based on the hoof, right? Cloven or not. And animals that chewed the cud were clean. Animals that did not chew the cud were unclean. And Thomas Manton is here taking a huge leap and liberty, but we'll cut him a little slack. And he's saying, you know, there's an application here when it comes to meditation, because meditation is like chewing the cud. And if you chew the cud, if you these truths marinate, and if you think on these things, it will produce godliness. But if you refuse to meditate on these things, it will have a detrimental effect on the life. The beast under the law that did not chew the cud was unclean. He puts it in far more accessible language as follows. Meditation is the mother and nurse of godliness. It produces godliness. It is the means through which the Spirit of God works. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is active meditation. That is treasuring God's word. We value most preciously. What we value most preciously, we save most carefully. That's what it is to hide God's word in the heart, whereby it becomes part of us and has a cleansing effect on us. Giving you an interesting little diagram there in the notes. I trust it's there, the 4 A's. You see it? So this is what we're after. Yes, apprehension, that's the cognitive understanding God's truth. Meditation, the application, so that the affections are touched and it results in what? Action. There you have it. apprehension, application, affection, and action. Number 7, meditation is the life of all the means of grace. Reading, hearing, meditating, praying, singing, using the seals, that's the Lord's Supper and baptism, keeping the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, are of utmost importance. But without meditation, they're like a winter sun that shines but warms not. So we get that a little bit in Texas in January. You certainly get it where I hail from, because in January, there are days you get up in the morning, you pull back the curtain, and it's a blue, beautiful sky. And you just watch the sun rise, you know, there it is, further up into the sky. And from all indication, just looking at the sky and the sun, it looks like it should be warm outside. But it's a January sun. It shines, but it warms not. And you walk out the front of your house mid-January, and your eyeballs begin to freeze. I mean, it is that cold. And so it is absolutely deceiving. There's the sun, looks like it's blazing hot. From all indication, it should be warm outside, but it is a winter's sun. It shines, but it warms not. And Manton's point is a powerful mental image. His point is this. Okay, lack of meditation. That's why hearing a sermon at times is so ineffectual. That's why prayer seems so boring. That's why the Lord's Supper, you're not even sure why you celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it doesn't do anything for you. This is why the Lord's Day has become dreary and a burden. And I'm not gleaning anything from all these so-called spiritual disciplines or means of grace. It's all just kind of, it is a winter sun that shines, but it what? Warms not. And Manton says, look, there's a reason for that. Is because they all depend on meditation. We only get out of a sermon what we will meditate upon. 1 in 7, Lord's gift to us, the Lord's day, will only be beneficial if we actually apply ourselves to what? God's word. The Lord's Supper only means something if we've actually given some thoughtful preparation to it and considered what is going on here and what does this really mean and indicate and point me to. Prayer is vacuous and empty. Unless what? It is fueled by meditation. You can go through each and every one of spiritual disciplines, means of grace, whatever language you like to use. These channels through which God's Spirit works in our lives. And at times we wonder why these seem so boring, they seem so pointless, they don't seem to be doing anything. And I hope you'll hear Manton's voice ringing in your heads. It's because it's a winter sun. And it shines so brightly, but they warm not, because you have not given any meditation to these things. You've not engaged the mind. You've not worked God's word in upon the heart and upon the soul. And it is only through meditation that these other disciplines become lively. Without meditation, they're like a winter sun that shines but warms not. Here's 8. Meditation is the great fuel of faith. Love works, hope waits, patience endures, and zeal quickens, but faith has the greatest stroke in all these things. And so, yes, we work out of love, we wait out of hope, we endure out of patience, we're quickened and we're lively out of zeal, but behind love, hope, patience, and zeal lies faith. And behind faith lies an object, and the object is God's word. And our thoughts must be occupied with God's word in such a way, such a manner, such a fashion that we're working it down upon our hearts. Quickly then, 9 and then 10, we're almost there. The 9th, if you mean to keep in the fire, you must ply the bellows and blow hard. It requires some effort. It requires some work. Objects strike upon the senses, which move the affections, which blind the mind and lead the will captive. And so this is why it is so difficult, especially in our age. I'm not saying it was a lot easier, but I think it was somewhat easier when we go back in time and there are no gadgets or gizmos. There is no morning, evening commute, an hour in the car or longer. And if you fit into that category, I don't know how you do it. There is no running to soccer practice, baseball practice, cheer, choir, piano lessons, and everything else that's going on. There is just not these 1,001 different things pulling us in 1,001 different directions. And at times we arrive, you know, you just collapse into our beds at night, and we're not even sure what we've done over the course of the day or where we're going, and don't even want to consider what's going to happen tomorrow. We do live in a very hectic time period, as opposed to going back a couple of centuries. I don't know, you're on your farm there in West Texas or Oklahoma or somewhere, and you might not see anyone for a week, right? Until you went to church on Sunday morning, and you were busy, and your life depended on it. You're outside at the crack of dawn milking those cows and working the land, and sure, the kids had to get to school or educated at home or something. And there were things to do, things to fix, things to repair. And life was busy, life was full, there were plenty of demands. But it was a different kind of busyness, wasn't it? Maybe I'm being too idealistic. But these were different demands, a different use of the time, a use of the time which almost lent itself to meditation. Whereas today, everything seems to mitigate against it. Distraction upon distraction upon distraction. And our minds going 100 different ways all at once. And the senses, these inlets to the soul. And how important it is to blow hard on the bellows. And to make this a priority, and to schedule our time, and to see it, feel the weightiness of this, how important it is to the Christian life, and give concerted effort and attention to it. Yes, our schedules are all different. We don't want to be legalistic, but consistent, regular attention to it so that our minds are indeed occupied with God's thoughts, occupied with His Word. Meditation is stifled by competing influences, wandering thoughts, guilty feelings, passing pleasures, distracting entertainments. Oh, we're entertaining ourselves to death in the West. We really are. I mean, the word, you know, this is all recreation they're familiar with, but the whole concept of leisure. That language only enters the English language in the 1900s, early 1900s. They wouldn't have known what leisure was in the 1800s. This is something that has arisen as society has prospered. I have no problem with it. It certainly has a place. But we have now gone to such an extreme that the busyness now coupled with the entitlement of leisure, these become the driving forces in life, and they're actually very antithetical to cultivating the deeper things. They actually push back against what it is to spend time meaningfully in God's Word and to cultivate this discipline of meditation. Here's the 10th and final one. This is a great way to finish. That which fills an ocean will fill a bucket. Makes sense, doesn't it? That which fills an ocean will fill a bucket. Don't be offended. The bucket is your soul. God would fill an ocean. God fills the universe and is not contained or restricted or limited to the universe. That which fills an ocean will fill a bucket, that as we meditate upon Scripture, there is the great end before us. It is to know God, enjoy God, He who is blessedness. As Manton says, we love Him. We love Him because of the goodness and amiableness of His nature. Because of His bounty in our creation, redemption, and daily providence, and because He will be our God forever. Hence, the end is the enjoyment of God and communion with Him. Thomas Manton, final word, the goal of meditation, again, not to fill the head with notions, but improve the heart. We meditate on God so that we love and fear Him, on sin so that we may hate it, on hell that we may avoid it, and heaven so that we may pursue it. All right, 10 insights from Thomas Manton. Questions, any questions as we conclude and wrap it up for the day? A little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. Yeah. Yes, brother. Here comes the mic.
Hey, I couldn't write down all those five books. Could you repeat that again, please?
Five books? So Glory of God, George Swinnick, The Blessed and Boundless God. That's the reading challenge this summer, if you're interested. And then The Severity or Ugliness of Sin, Thomas Watson. The Mischief of Sin. What a great title. The Mischief of Sin. The Mischief of Sin. And then The Beauty of Christ, you have it, William Perkins, a Perfect Redeemer. And then On God's Providence, back to Thomas Watson, All Things for Good. And then The Certainty of Glory. There are a few books that would fit that category. I would ask you to sit tight, because there's a book coming out in the Puritan Treasure Series probably around December, January, by Thomas Manton. It will be called The Hope of Glory, The Hope of Glory, in which he just unpacks what's coming and all that awaits the believer in glory, the hope of glory. So those are five just great samplings, introductions into those five tremendous themes, which we need those over and over and over again. Wonderful. It has been a pleasure, a joy to be with you, share some of these things with you. And I do, it is my hope that the Lord will use them, bless them to you in your life and ministry. Do you want me to close in prayer, Daniel? And then you have some announcements?
Just a second.
Okay, so I'll just pray and
then I'll come up.
Over to you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads and our hearts in your presence. We do worship you because all things are from you, through you, and to you. And we are so thankful at the fact, we marvel at the truth that you have taken us as your people, and we can claim you as our God and approach you as our Father, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you are compassionate toward us, knowing that you govern every detail and aspect of our lives. As we have studied these things in your presence, we look to you for help and direction. We look to you to bless us in our application. And we do pray, our Father, that this might be for our good, that it might be for your glory. And we ask it in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.